We're going to be looking at, in Psalm 18, the divine warrior delivering his loyal king, God saving his anointed one. But it's very important, I believe, that we start in Romans chapter 15 so we can sing this psalm well in light of the coming kingdom of God. Romans chapter 15, verses 7 through 13 are the Apostle Paul's conclusion to an argument that he's been making throughout chapters 14 and 15 about welcoming one another. And in verse 7 of chapter 15, he says, "Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." And though he's going to give the underlying reality that comes to expression in this welcoming one another in the church of God. He says this in verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Jesus Christ has come. He is coming to demonstrate God's truth. He's confirming God's promises to the patriarchs. You remember the promises that God made to Abraham, that he would bless him and that he would, through him, he would bless all the nations of the earth. Jesus Christ has come to confirm this, to bring all of this blessing to all the nations of the earth. And that's why he says, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Jesus Christ is confirming this in his work. But then he goes on to say, "As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." That's a quote from Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 49 in our English Bibles. The Apostle Paul just reached back to Psalm 18 to prove something very interesting. In fact, in this context, notice who the one is that the I is singing in Psalm 15. The I who is singing, praising the Lord among the Gentiles and singing to his name, is Jesus Christ. He's the one who is singing. He's the one who is praising the Lord among all the nations, among all the Gentiles. And I think the reason this makes perfect sense to the Apostle Paul is because he expects that when he picks this verse out of Psalm 18, we will understand the context. We will think of the whole psalm, and we will know what's going on in it. It's talking in Psalm 18 about, in this context, about God subduing all the enemies of his anointed king underneath him, giving him all the nations, people he didn't even know coming to serve him, foreigners bowing and trembling before him. And now the Apostle Paul takes that and he puts it right in the mouth of Jesus Christ. And he says, this is what God is doing. And Jesus, the anointed Messiah, the anointed king, is singing. He's praising the Lord among all the nations of the earth. And he's singing praises to the name of the Lord. The Messiah sings Psalm 18. And so if we turn back to Psalm 18, I think this context we've just talked about is crucial for how we understand and apply this psalm to our lives. And by the way, this applies to all the psalms in various ways, because they all find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ ultimately. But in this psalm in particular, if you pay attention to how this psalm is used, it provides us a beautiful case study in working out how God's truth and God's plan of redemption applies to us. I think if you understand how this psalm works, you will understand a great deal about God's plan of redemption and how that works, and then how your life fits into it, and how you can sing this psalm yourself. First of all, we have to notice about Psalm 18 that this isn't the first place in the Bible that this psalm shows up. It actually first shows up in 2 Samuel 22. In 2 Samuel 22, you'll find this psalm written as a form of conclusion of all the works of David and everything God had done in his life. It was something that David had written to praise the Lord for God's great faithfulness, God's great works in delivering him in his lifetime, as God had anointed him as the king and then brought him through various trials and challenges, overcoming many enemies to bring him to his place of rule. So David wrote this psalm about his own life. But that psalm written about David's life was then taken and put into Israel's songbook for the whole nation to sing, for all of the people of Israel to sing as their own. Now, there are a couple little changes made. If you read 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18 side by side, you'll notice a few minor changes, the most significant probably being the very first verse in our English Bibles of Psalm 18, "I love you, O Lord, my strength," which is not in 2 Samuel 22. But this was taken intentionally and then put into Israel's hymn book so that the whole nation could sing this psalm. You see, this was a psalm for their king, but it applied to every one of the covenant people as they were represented by their king. For as God dealt with him, he dealt with the nation. As God dealt with David and his seed forever, as the psalm ends, so he dealt with his people. It showed, when they sang this psalm in Israel's day, it showed their trust in God's kingdom promises to David and to his seed. And so they sang this psalm through the years of the divided kingdom. They sang this psalm when they went into exile. The believers among Israel did. In the years of exile in a foreign land when there was no king on the throne. And then they came back to the land. But there was still no seed of David on the throne. And they sang this psalm by faith. They sang this psalm that God is faithful to what he has said is true right here. David saw it. We believe it. We look forward to this being true. And then, amazingly, in the fullness of time, Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, came. And he too sang this psalm. He sang this psalm as the ultimate seed of David who would fulfill all of God's promises. And interestingly enough, as it shows us in Romans 15, he sang it as a song to sing with his brothers. There's one other place in the New Testament which perhaps is a quote from Psalm 18 as well. And that's in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, it cites what is possibly Psalm 18, although perhaps it's more likely that it's Isaiah 8, verse 17, because in Hebrews 2 it goes on to cite right after that Isaiah 8, 18. And so he's probably citing 8, 17. However, the words are very much similar, expressing the same truth. And in Hebrews chapter 2, what do we see the Messiah doing? Again, singing with his brothers, the brothers that God has given to him. So this is a song that Jesus sang. And he sang it as a song to sing with his brothers. And so today, this psalm is our song if we are made Jesus' brothers, if we're adopted into the family of God by the Spirit. This is a psalm which is ultimately about Jesus. And the only way, and get this as we even enter into it today, the only way it applies to you is if you are united to Jesus. Sometimes we put ourselves right into psalms, and they're so easy to do that because they're so personal. They get right down into our hearts and our experience and talk about what's going on there, and we just naturally substitute ourselves for the author of the psalm. You know, David wrote this, but I take it as my own. Sometimes it's good to step back and say, on what valid basis can you apply that to you? David said that, not you. You're not the king of Israel. Why should this apply to you? And you realize, folks, if it weren't for Jesus, it couldn't apply to you. This psalm could not be yours. You couldn't sing this psalm truthfully, except for Jesus, the great Son of David, who makes it yours by fulfilling all of it in himself and uniting you to himself. He is your great representative. He's your great king, your anointed one, the one in whom you trust, who makes this psalm a reality in our lives. So today, what I want to do as we walk through this psalm is invite you to sing. I want to invite you to join with Jesus as he sings and to sing with him. Sing with Jesus, your Messiah. And as we sing, we'll find, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, that we sing praise to the Lord for saving Jesus from our enemies and then saving us in him. We sing praise to the Lord for saving Jesus from our enemies and saving us in him. I love you, O Lord, my strength, he starts out. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Jesus' song starts out here with love. I love you, O Lord, my strength. This song springs up from a tender affection for the Lord. Our hearts are drawn out toward him. That's the idea of this, I love you, O Lord, my strength. It's actually a very unusual statement in the Old Testament. No, this is the only place in the Old Testament where this word is used in this way. Almost always it's used in a different sense of the Lord having compassion on his people. For instance, you're probably familiar with Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. That's this term. Isaiah 55, 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But here it's used in a different way. And that's why I describe it here as a tender affection for the Lord. It's not compassion in the sense of a superior looking down with compassion on an inferior. No, it's our hearts, though, being drawn out with that tender affection that in response to who he is, that causes us to respond to him rightly. I love you, O Lord. And what is it about the Lord that causes our hearts to have this tender affection for him? Well, it's the character of the Lord. The character of the Lord as a strong Savior and a defender. He is described here as my strength. I love you, O Lord, my strength. That which makes me firm. Apart from him, I would not have any firmness, solidity. But he makes me strong. The Lord is my rock, my cliff. In fact, you've probably sung this in a hymn based on Isaiah 32:2. The shade or the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. This is my cliff. He's picturing a massive rock formation in which he would find shelter. It would be a protection for him. In some ways, like in Isaiah 33 or 32, it can function as protection of shade in a desert land where there's nowhere else to find protection from the elements. It can provide protection from enemies when they cannot breach it. It's a cliff that protects him. This is the Lord on my behalf. He is my rock, my fortress. This is a term that really comes into its own in the Bible with David. Something new I learned this week, that it really is never used in the Bible before David. But David was very familiar with fortresses, both in attacking them and in defending his own and establishing Jerusalem as a fortress. This was his high impregnable fort where he would find safety. This is what the Lord is to me, my deliverer, the one who rescues me. He is my God. My God. And don't forget the personal appropriation of all these terms here as he's describing the Lord. My heart is drawn out to the Lord because of his character, as it's been applied to my life, as it has been demonstrated in his actions on my behalf. He is my God. I am in that relationship with him. He is my God. I am his. And he is mine. My rock again. A different turn here. But this is the rock in whom I take refuge. I find a place of safety, a place of security. We're finding, by the way, in the Psalms, as we've been walking through these, this whole idea of taking refuge in the sun, which was set forward for us in Psalm 2, being so beautifully developed. As what does this look like, to take refuge in the sun? How do we find that place of protection and rest and refuge in him? We trust in him as this, and he shows himself faithful in our behalf. He is my shield, that shield that protects me in war, a horn like of the wild ox, a strength that is used for defense, the horn of my salvation, that power that enables me to be saved, and my stronghold. But think about Jesus singing this as his song. Jesus found his Father to be all this to him. In fact, John 14:31, Jesus said, "I love the Father. I love the Father. He is all this to me. As I come as his obedient son, as his anointed Messiah, accomplishing his mission, doing his work, he is my rock and my refuge. He is the one who is actively protecting, providing for me, delivering me from all of my enemies." Jesus found his Father to be all this to him, and so then do we, as we trust in Jesus. Verse 3 articulates this great biblical principle. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, as we read in Romans chapter 10 this morning. Because Psalm 18:3 says, "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. He has demonstrated this great praiseworthy character. He is worthy to be praised. I call upon him and I am saved from my enemies. I call upon the Lord and I am saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." This is the way it works in Scripture. And by the way, Romans chapter 10 is just quoting Joel chapter 2. This is the constant theme throughout the Bible. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever turns to him in this confidence, finding him as your refuge, expressing faith in him in this calling upon his name, will find him to be a deliverer, will find him to be a savior. And so call upon the Lord. Jesus called upon the Lord, and he was delivered. You think about that? No, again, we often do not consciously realize what Jesus was accomplishing on our behalf as he was walking this earth. But Hebrews 5:7 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his fear." Jesus called upon the Lord to save him, and he was heard. God answered, and he responded, and he delivered his son. He was even able to save him from death itself. Through Jesus' salvation, then, we are saved. We see that. Let me just take you to one text. We have time for this. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, applying the fact that through Jesus' salvation, we are saved. Through the Father delivering the Son in answer to his prayer, we find salvation. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Keep that in mind as we walk through Psalm 18. Through Jesus' salvation, we are saved. "I am saved from my enemies," he said. As Romans 8 said, there is no enemy that can come against us that can overthrow God's good work. "I am saved from my enemies." Who were David's enemies? They were all those who opposed the true God and his anointed king. Anything, anyone who opposed the true God and his anointed king. I think this is illustrated shortly after David was anointed king, when he famously did battle with Goliath. He shouted this to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. This is David, the anointed king, facing his enemies, the enemies of God. And it wasn't by sword or spear. It wasn't by human might that God was going to deliver. He was going to act on behalf of his people. And the same is true of Jesus' enemies. Those who conspired to crucify Jesus were blasphemers of the Holy Spirit. They were of their father, the devil. That's who they were. And Jesus' ministry brought out into the open, really, he unmasked the ultimate spiritual nature of this battle. Jesus was ultimately doing battle with Satan as the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. He was doing battle with the world system, with the flesh, with sin. And so it is today with our enemies. The Apostle Paul put it this way: we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul faced opposition from ungodly men as he went out in the cause of Christ. Men who had aligned themselves with God's enemies. And so do we. We face this kind of opposition. Sin, we face the opposition of sin dominating our fleshly members. Sin taking advantage even of the law to dominate us in our fleshly condition. And we don't find the power to resist. We don't have the strength to overcome. The world system, under the direction of Satan, conspires against us and leads us in its ways and tries to draw out our loves so that we will love this present age and not the things of God. But the good news is that as we call on the name of the Lord, we are saved from our enemies. Psalm 18:3. And so the next section of this psalm dramatically, really dramatically, delights in the Lord's deliverance. It poetically relishes his overwhelming display of saving power. Pardon me. And if you've ever been tempted to think that God's salvation is not a magnificent display of his power in your life and in this world today, you need to sing Psalm 18, because this is what it goes on to sing. In verses 4 through 19, we join with Jesus in singing of the Lord's war to rescue Jesus and us in him. The Lord arouses himself as a divine warrior to do battle on behalf of his anointed king and us in him. He says in verses 4 and 5 that the death was at his door. Pardon me. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. I was hopelessly entangled. I was being dragged down to my death. There are times when our mortality presses itself upon our consciousness. We know it's true, and we often even say this to each other. We know we're all going to die, right? That's not news. But there are times in our lives, I think many of us have experienced, where we recognize the weight of our mortality more than at other times. Sometimes it's through bodily weakness and illness. When cancer comes, when we face open heart surgery, or there's a malignant brain tumor, suddenly we feel those cords of death in ways we weren't always aware of before. When epidemics sweep over lands, when wars break out and we are in the middle of them. But it can even be things like broken relationships. Broken relationships which drain the life. It can be like somebody drilled a hole in the bottom of your heart and all the life energy just kind of drained out. I'm done. I can't live anymore. There's no energy left. Disappointments in life and discouragements. Well, what are we feeling when we're in these kinds of situations? What we're feeling is that the wages of sin is death. That's what we're feeling. That's what's being pressed home on our hearts. The wages of sin is death. All of these things I've just mentioned, where do they come from? They happen because of sin. We die because of sin. Our flesh is captive to sin, and we can't get out of it. So what do those who believe do? They call on the name of the Lord. Verse 6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. They call upon the Lord, and he hears. And what does God do in response to this cry for help, this cry for salvation, this cry for deliverance? He does amazing things. He shakes all of heaven and earth to deliver his own. Picture in your mind, if you can, the most terrifying, devastating phenomena of nature that you've ever come across. Think about hurricanes, tornadoes, thunderstorms, hail, massive hailstorms, wildfires, volcanoes. I know I'll never forget the awe I felt in my heart watching the Waldo Canyon fire and starting to feel just a little bit of the power that was there. That will leave a mark of awe in my heart till the day I die. But all of that is just a little picture of what God is like when he sets himself to save someone. Look what it says. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. We've seen little glimpses of this before. For instance, at when God stretched out his mighty right arm and delivered his people through the Red Sea, God was showing a little bit of this kind of character. When he brought them then to Mount Sinai and manifested his presence at the top of the mountain before them, and the mountain quaked, and it was as if the mountain itself was on fire, and the people feared to come near, because God was there. But what David is describing here, pardon me, seems to even go beyond that. It penetrates down to the very foundations of created reality. The foundations of the world were laid bare. Press as deep as you want to in your study of physics and try to talk about quarks and all these quantum particles. And guess what? When God arouses himself to deliver, even that can't stand before him. Nothing can. This is our God answering a cry for help, a cry for deliverance. This is what he does when he declares war on all of his son's enemies. All of the enemies of his anointed king. And that's what he does as well when he declares war on the enemies of all who belong to his son. All that are his. And you see, when the Lord goes on a mission to rescue, he brings his delivered one to himself. because he delights in him. And it says in verses 16 through 19, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, the chaos surrounding me that threatened my life. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Father delights in his Son. Here we see the Lord, the Father's pleasure in his Son. When the Son came to earth, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But even greater delight shows when the Father raises his anointed one from the dead, conquering all of his enemies, and exalts him to his own right hand, and gives him the name that is above every name. And the Son then responds to the Father's delight by singing a song to glorify the Father. Who knows but what our Lord and Savior is singing Psalm 18 today in the presence of his Father, to honor him for the way he has delighted in him. The Son responds to his Father's delight. And the beauty of it is, we get to join in that song, because it's through the Father's delight in his Son that we are saved. The Father takes pleasure in all that his Son accomplishes, which is our redemption. The Son pours out his own Spirit into our hearts so that we become like him, and the Father is pleased. He sees the image of his Son in us. He delights in us. This is a beautiful truth. And that leads us in the next section of this psalm to join with Jesus in singing of Jesus' righteousness and ours in him. Verses 20 through 29. Sing of Jesus' righteousness and ours in him. What I've just said is actually crucial for what we come into in verses 20 through 29, where it says, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous." As we come into, again, this expression of innocence and a confidence before the Lord, many stumble over this in the Psalms as they read this and think, "How can I sing that? How can I claim that before my God, who knows me inside and out?" C.S. Lewis apparently thought this kind of talk would lead straight to Pharisaism, reflecting on Psalm 26 and verse 1, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. Prove me, test me. I hate the assembly of evildoers." So that kind of talk is like the Pharisees, right? "We don't sit with evil people. We're good." These psalms, all these expressions of innocency throughout the psalms, can be taken in that way, but not if you keep them in their biblical context. And that's precisely what we must not do. We must not be taking them apart from their biblical context. Note, by the way, in Psalm 18, that this confidence in God comes from covenant faithfulness, covenant fidelity, which is not an expression of self-righteousness. I stopped reading at verse 26, but reading in verse 27, "For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down." A humble people. It is humility to call upon the Lord to deliver us from our enemies, and then to submit to the Lord's ways and to obey him. It's the opposite of pride that says, "I don't have to call upon the Lord, I'm good." Look at verses 28 and 29. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. By you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. The Lord gives light. The Lord gives power. My dependence is upon Him, and as He works, I can truly pray this to Him. You see, when we see this psalm in the light of Jesus, I think it all makes sense. This is Jesus' song. This is Jesus' song. It's His faithfulness that is the ultimate expression of this song. And we get to sing it as faithful partners with Him. God's grace in Christ truly does, to quote Titus chapter 2, train us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. He sets us free from the reign of sin in our lives. We can sing this psalm. We can sing Psalm 18, every word of it, in Jesus Christ. He is our great King who represents us. He's also the one then who pours out His Spirit to make this true in our lives. And let me just ask you, have you felt the power of your enemies being too strong for you? Have you felt the power of your enemies being too strong for you? Even if we were just limit this question to what goes on in our own hearts. Sinful anger. I don't want to be that way, but I can't seem to not be that way. Bitternesses that crop up and grow and spread even amongst families and create such complex, nasty situations. We feel like there's no way we can ever deal with this. My enemies are too powerful for me. Sin is controlling the situation and I can't do anything about it. Fear, our anxieties, worries, which begin to dominate our hearts, and though we know we shouldn't, we continue to worry. Sexual lusts, covetousness, pride. Pride sometimes in wanting men's good approval of us. And these enemies feel too strong. If you've ever felt that, then you can be ever so grateful for the divine warrior who conquers your enemies so that He can deal with you according to your righteousness. That's what God does. He overcomes your enemies so that He can deal with you according to your righteousness. And you can truly say then, deal with me according to my righteousness. My faithfulness to you. Obviously not in an ultimate sense. Not in a claim of sinless perfection as if I'm God. But in Jesus Christ, this is really true in my life. I do trust in Him. I am following Him. I am pursuing His ways. I am rejecting the world and its ways. You see what, folks, this is worth singing about. This is something we can sing. It can be joy to our hearts that with confidence we can sing and appeal to God. Sing Jesus' song. This is a God you can praise who does this kind of a work. Sing of Jesus' righteousness and ours in Him. And then, verses 30 through 45, the song goes on, and we sing with Jesus of the Lord's perfections shown by giving Jesus power to defeat His enemies and us in Him. His power, His perfection is demonstrated in giving Jesus the power to defeat His enemies and then that giving to us as well in Christ. This God, the psalm says, this God, verse 30, this God I've just been talking about, this God that I love, this God who is my rock, His way is perfect. It's whole. It's complete. There's absolutely nothing lacking in it. Everything is right about the way He acts. His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. Do you believe that today? Can you sing that psalm from your heart? He is a shield. His word proves true. You can bank on that. Don't let your circumstances dictate to you what is real. The word of the Lord proves true. Trust that. He is the rock. He is the shield. For who is God but the Lord? Yahweh, this is the true God. And who is a rock except our God? There is no other place of refuge. Don't try to find it anywhere else. Rejoice in Him. The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. By the way, that's also the same word as God. His way is perfect, whole, complete. He makes my way whole, complete, perfect, nothing lacking, because He does this. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, for you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but He did not answer them. I beat them as fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire in the streets. Wow. This is strong language. But is it any different than what David shouted to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17? This is the reality of the spiritual war that's going on. And it does manifest itself in the world. And as God delivered His anointed king, David, and as God delivered His ultimate anointed king, Jesus Christ, and delivers us in Him, this is what He does to all His and our enemies. Verse 43 says, "You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses." Jesus has the power to defeat all of His foes, and He is still waging that holy war against them today. And by the way, He's doing it in union with us. He is accomplishing His great rule and reign in union with us. It's an amazing thing to contemplate that He would do that, but He does that. God has given Jesus to us, to the church, to us, as the head over all things. He's making Him the ruler of all. And He's given Him in that capacity to us. He is our head. We are His body. And He is doing His great work. Jesus is going to come again to claim His victory. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Foreigners will come cringing to Him. They will lose heart. They will come trembling out of their fortresses and have to bow before Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No one will be able to withstand Him. This will be to the glory of God the Father. This is the work the triune God has set Himself to do, and no one can turn Him back. So we sing the song with Jesus. We join our voices with Him. He sings with us amazingly, invites us into His choir as His brothers, and we sing this song with Him. And we sing in closing then, verses 46 through 50, we sing praise to the rock of Jesus' salvation and ours. This great divine warrior, against whom nothing can stand, not even creation itself, is the rock of our salvation. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. This brings us right back to Romans, doesn't it? You see now why the Apostle Paul cited Psalm 18 when he wanted to show the fruit of God's arising on behalf of His anointed king? When God does this work, this is what happens. People are delivered. Delivered through judgment, but they are delivered. Jesus is delivered. And so it turns into a song of praise for the glory of God around the entire earth. All nations begin to worship God. And is not that the point of all of creation in the first place? Is that not what redemption is accomplishing? To bring all the world to worship the true and living God? We will praise him among the nations. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing your name. David wrote that. But we hear today, we hear Jesus' voice singing that. And Jesus sings it through us, by his Spirit. You realize as you gathered together as his redeemed people today and lifted your voices to sing, Jesus is praising his Father through you. Among the nations, everywhere around the world, his people are singing his praises. And the world is being given notice. Listen up. Listen up. There is an anointed king. God proved it by raising him from the dead and exalting him to his own right hand. And there is coming a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by this man that he has ordained. And anyone who resists him will be beat as fine as the dust. Turn to him, bow to him, worship him, trust him. His word is true. He does save all who seek refuge in him. That's what our praise means. We are singing praise to God's name with Jesus among the nations. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed. His character, his steadfast love, his covenant loyalty, he will show to his anointed king, to David, and his offspring forever. This will never end. This is the rejoicing that we have among the nations. So why do we praise the Lord today? We are looking on in awe at how he has delivered his anointed king and how he continues to save the king's people. And we see this by faith today. The world looks on. It's like Elisha's servant. Remember Elisha's servant? Who when the city was surrounded by the army, the Syrian army, he couldn't see the chariots and the horses and the chariots of fire surrounding all of God's enemies. And Elisha had to point it out to him. And God had to open his eyes to see what was really going on. Today, as God's people, we see by faith, we see the divine warrior storming forth in defense of his anointed. The world doesn't see that. They don't understand what's going on. They'll be in awe of a Waldo Canyon fire or a Black Forest fire. But somehow, the work of God in saving and redeeming for the glory of his own Son doesn't impress them. They can't see what's going on. But we can. The divine warrior has set forth in defense of his anointed. He is doing this. We call upon him and he answers with salvation. He is saving his king and saving us in him. And so today, my simple appeal to you on the basis of this psalm is to join your voice with Jesus and sing of how the Father glorified his Son by raising him from the dead. Sing of how the Father glorified his Son by giving him authority over all the nations. Sing with Jesus of your own salvation. Sing with him of your own redemption as a part of his glorious kingdom reign. This is just the foretaste. And one day, God will pull back that curtain and all the world will see this divine warrior in his true glory. I urge you today, in light of this, if you have not taken refuge in the Son, do so today. You'll not find anywhere else to hide on that day when God manifests his anointed king in power if you don't turn to him. But in him, that will be your day of vindication. That will be your day of glory. That will be the day when all the world will finally recognize what you've seen by faith all the way along. This is truth. Singing Psalm 18 helps you to see that. It trains your heart, trains your eyes to see God's great work of redemption and saving his anointed king. Will you sing that from your heart today?